And we're back in 1 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at the opening verses 1 to 14. And as we often do, we're going to go ahead and read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this: "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." I'm not sure if you're well acquainted with the political climate in the U.S. right now, but it's nasty would be a good word to describe it. What you have is a plethora of people groups demanding that their rights be met, acknowledged, affirmed, fulfilled. And that's really a picture of the human heart and this desire and this longing that our rights be met, fulfilled, and that we be able to realize our rights and experience that kind of freedom. But freedom in the fullest sense isn't expressed through exercising one's own rights for our own advantage and benefit, because every human being, of course, depending on their political and cultural climate, has the ability to be able to do that. Every human being on the planet has the ability, so far as their situation permits it politically and culturally, to be able to exercise their rights as a human being. But instead, freedom, in its fullest sense, is the ability to renounce the use of one's rights for the common good of others. Freedom, in its fullest sense, is to have rights, but relinquish them for the purpose of the benefit of others, or even for the benefit of a greater good or cause. And really, not just to renounce them willingly, but to renounce them joyfully. To have rights and freedoms and to relinquish those rights and freedoms willfully and joyfully for the common good of others or for the common good of a greater cause is what it means to be truly free. And so when you see people groups in Canada or the U.S. demanding that their rights be acknowledged and be met and that they be able to act out their freedom, they're really in some ways proving their own slavery. Their slavery to themselves, their slavery to their desire for freedom, their desire to ultimately be able to reign from the high throne of their life. To give up your rights, to relinquish them willingly and joyfully is what it truly means to be free. Because demanding one's rights is easy. Demanding your rights, wanting your rights, pounding the pulpit in front of you for your rights to be met and acknowledged is simple. Relinquishing your rights for the benefit of others, that's difficult. And that really brings us to this unique portion of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because Paul is going to spend 14 verses loading a canon that would validate and substantiate his right to financial support from the Corinthians, all for the purpose of ultimately relinquishing those rights. He is going to go from one argument to another. There's six different argumentations, justifications, and reasons why he is rightfully owed financial support from the Corinthians for their ministry, all for the purpose of ultimately relinquishing those rights and making himself out to be an example that the Corinthians would follow. He's going to use 17 rhetorical questions that the Corinthians would have been readily able to answer, and the answers to the questions readily apparent as he seeks to show them that he has a right, a very significant right indeed, and yet ultimately chooses not to take advantage of that right. And of course, this all ties in context back to chapter 8 and the matter of dining in an idol's temple, because the Corinthians believed they had a right to dine in an idol's temple. They had knowledge, and their knowledge taught them that there is only one God. Their knowledge taught them that the idol is nothing. And they understood the reality that food doesn't commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. They had this knowledge. And so they believed they had a right before God to dine in an idol's temple. Of course, the problem was that the free use of this so-called right of theirs had the potential to destroy a brother or sister in Christ. A brother or sister for whose sake Christ died. There may have been those in Corinth still accustomed to the idol who continued to eat meat as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and had the weaker brothers seen the so-called knowledgeable ones dining in an idol's temple, they might have been led right back into the very idolatry they had been called out of. And so Paul put a proper attitude on display in chapter 8 and verse 13, where he writes, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Really, that's just a profound statement where Paul is obviously putting on display the right attitude of love toward the brethren. But even then, if you think about it, there's something hypothetical about that. There's something hypothetical about this situation that Paul has ultimately said he would sort of do should the circumstances provide the opportunity to do so. Paul obviously isn't right now in a situation where, as he's writing this epistle, he must give up meat altogether. And so he's simply expressing a willingness to do so. He's really now speaking only in the hypothetical. And maybe the Corinthians would have wanted something a little more concrete. I mean, Paul, you're saying you would give up meat if it was going to cause a brother to stumble. You would become a vegetarian if it were going to cause a brother to stumble to eat meat. But really, that's just a hypothetical. And maybe they were wanting something a little more concrete, something that would be maybe even more significant than becoming a vegetarian. I mean, think about it. If you had to become a vegetarian because eating meat caused a brother or a sister to stumble, that's a pretty major life adjustment, wouldn't you say? That'd be a pretty significant change. I mean, you wouldn't be able to have chili. You wouldn't be able to have spaghetti, meat sauce. You wouldn't be able to have steak anymore. Ribs are out the window. No more chicken wings, right? Like, you wouldn't be able to enjoy any of the really good stuff that life has to offer. And so they may have wanted something a little more concrete, and maybe something that would even trump having to become a vegetarian for a brother or sister. And Paul gives them just that. Paul goes on to give them something that's even beyond. He's proving by his life, as he gives this example, that he's willing to go beyond even the illustration that he gave as far as being willing to give up meat for the sake of a brother or sister. You say, well, what's greater than having to become a vegetarian? Well, how about working for free? How about not actually drawing a salary from the job that you do? How about having to get a second job to actually support your family so you can actually then do the job you have now for free? Significant. I'd probably rather become a vegetarian, to be honest with you, I think. I think so, yeah. I'll have to think about that. No, this is significant. I mean, Paul's not saying he's going to give up food and die. He's just saying he's going to stop eating a certain food group. But here, he's giving an example whereby he has ultimately had the right to financial support, but relinquished that right for the greater good of the Corinthians as well as the greater good of the gospel. You see, Paul never allowed himself to become a financial burden to the Corinthians. He offered them the gospel free of charge. He was offering them a free offer in the gospel, and he was offering that without requiring any sort of financial support from them. And that was really his normal practice. Whenever Paul went to a new city, whenever he went to a new town, and he preached the gospel in that place, he would not require financial support from the people to whom he was ministering. Now, he would leave that town, and those churches like Thessalonica and Philippi would provide a gift later after he'd already left, and he would praise them for that. But while he was with them and among them, he was never a burden to them. You see the same thing being expressed, in fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He would not become a burden financially to the new church he was planting in a particular location. And so this was Paul's practice. This was how he conducted himself. And he did this by means of being a tent maker and working with his hands in his quote-unquote free time as he ministered to a particular people group. And really, just as a side, this became a bit of a bone of contention for the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul. Their relationship became strained, as you know, in 2 Corinthians. You can turn to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and this issue was ultimately used against him down the road, where he wasn't willing to receive financial support from them. And maybe you can appreciate that to some degree. I mean, obviously, Paul was clearly in need. He was working tirelessly to be able to support himself. They saw his need, and yet he was unwilling to receive money from them. And so, you know, maybe over time the Corinthians might begin to wonder, well, why isn't Paul receiving money from us? Does he not love us? Does he not appreciate us? And so you see this tension going on. And because there were so-called false apostles who were coming in and trying to undermine Paul's ministry, they may have played on this issue. So in chapter 11, just go back to even verse 1. He says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. And then notice what he says here. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And then look at chapter 12 and verse 13, actually verse 11. He says, I have become foolish, he says. You yourselves compelled me. He's been ultimately brought to the place where he has to boast. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And then verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And so Paul was ultimately being challenged, and the relationship between he and the Corinthians was strained over this issue of him not receiving money, financial support from the church at Corinth. Now, that's not really what's happening here in chapter 9. That hasn't really metastasized, as it were. That really develops later on down the road where they begin to question his apostolic authority. That's not what's at play here. Because if it were, it would completely undermine the argumentation and the rhetoric of this whole passage, because he's ultimately asking rhetorical questions that they would answer appropriately. When he says, "Am I an apostle?" they would say, "Yes, you are an apostle." And so they would understand all of that at this point anyway. But nevertheless, you can see the strain that was on that relationship between him and the Corinthians, and how this issue of him not receiving resources from them, financial support, ultimately played a huge part in that. And so as Paul comes to chapter 9, what he wants to do is he wants to establish his right to receive financial support from the Corinthians for the sole purpose of relinquishing that right and modeling for them how they ought to think and act in relationship to their brethren and matters concerning the gospel. And so as we come to verses 1 to 14, we're going to see six reasons which justify Paul's right to receive this support. And again, all for the purpose of him modeling renunciation of one's rights for the good of others. And that just really sets up the argumentation we'll see the next time we're in 1 Corinthians in verses 15 to 18. Now, I need to say this at the outset. Typically, when we come to a portion of Scripture, we give you the points and the subunits of the Scripture, and as we explain that portion of Scripture, we then provide application that supports that particular point or passage. And in this case, all six reasons have the same application. All six reasons have the same point, the same purpose, and so it's difficult to make these applications after each point. So we're going to work through all six reasons and then see if we can't make some application at the end. And so we're going to come now to verses 1 to 14, and the first reason or justification that Paul gives concerning his rights, or what we might call apostolic rights. He provides apostolic rights in verses 1 to 6. And again, this is all for the purpose of modeling for us what we ought to do with our rights. Verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not free?" And of course, the answer is yes. If the Corinthians understood they were free, they would have understood that from the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one that had taught them that in Christ they had freedom. And so they would have understood that freedom was a reality and a byproduct of the gospel. And Paul is saying, "Am I not free?" And of course, the answer is yes. Paul is absolutely free as they are. And really what Paul is going to do in this whole section is redefine what it means to be free. As one commentator put it, this freedom excludes the pursuit of self-interest and instead makes the well-being of the community paramount. So Paul is saying, "Am I free?" And the answer is yes. And this whole section is going to redefine what it means to be free. The second question he asks there is, "Am I not an apostle?" And the answer is yes. Yes, Paul, you are an apostle. You are an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know from Galatians 1, he had been commissioned directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul absolutely is an apostle, and the Corinthians wouldn't have been disputing that at this point. He even asks next, "Have I not seen our Lord?" Answer is yes. When did Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ? He saw him on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, the Lord appeared to him. He saw the resurrected Christ. That was one of the prerequisites for being an apostle of Jesus Christ. You had to see and behold him resurrected. And so Paul has seen Christ our Lord and saw him on the road to Damascus. Then he asks this, look there, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" And the answer is yes. Paul was the one that brought them the gospel. Paul was the one to reach as far as the Corinthians in the gospel. He came to Corinth, proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, called them to be reconciled to God through him. There were folks being saved. The church was birthed. That was through Paul's preaching ministry, and they would have known that. Look at verse 2. "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." When Paul says, if to others, he's probably referring to other churches, which he didn't plant. And so if there were other churches which Paul wasn't involved in planting, they may not have recognized Paul as an apostle. And so Paul's saying, hey, if there are others who don't recognize my apostleship, at least I am to you. And then he says that you are the seal of my apostleship. That's the authenticity of it. When a king sent a message that was delivered by a herald, on that scroll would be a signet ring to seal the authenticity of that word. And that's what Paul is doing here. The Corinthians were the authentication, the authenticity of his apostleship. They were evidence that he is, in fact, a true apostle. And so the Corinthians would have understood that as well. And then he says this in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Now stop there for a moment. At this point in time, because Paul's using this language, my defense to those who examine me is this, is they think that Paul in this section is making a defense of his apostolic authority, that the Corinthians are questioning whether or not he's an apostle, and he's now making a defense that he is in fact an apostle and that he is in fact worthy of financial support. But that really doesn't do justice to the context, nor to the use of the rhetorical questions that Paul uses through this whole section. He's asking questions that they're readily able to answer. He's asking questions where the answer to the question is absolutely obvious as he leads them along and paints this airtight picture that he is, in fact, rightfully owed financial support for his work in the gospel. And so that's not the issue here. He's not making a defense of his apostleship to the Corinthians. Nevertheless, he may have been aware that there were some in Corinth who were baffled by his practice of not receiving this support. It may be that the Corinthians wanted to support him. In fact, we'll get into a matter called patronage later on. It may have been they wanted to support him, and he was unwilling to be supported, and there may have been some who were sort of baffled by this practice, and so it's possible that it's them that he's making this defense and referring to this sort of examination of himself that's being given. But again, he says there in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Verse 4 and 5 and 6 all go together. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And the answer is yes. Paul has a right to eat and drink. And when he says we, he's probably referring to his own group of men like Silas and Timothy, those who are his companions in the gospel and ministry. He's asking, do we not have a right to provision? That's the main thrust here, because the question in verse 6 is the governing question of the three. Look at verse 6 for a moment. It says, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And of course, the answer is no, that's not true. Paul and Barnabas had a right to refrain from working, just as Peter did, just as all of the other apostles did, just as probably Apollos did. And so these three questions are all working at the issue of whether or not Paul and his associates were permitted to receive provision. Look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so he's saying this, look, am I not entitled to financial support that if I had a wife and I had children, you would be responsible for supporting me because of my work among you with the gospel? And the answer is yes. Yes, you do have that right, Paul. You could take along a believing wife. You could have children, and we would be responsible to support them if that were the case. And that's what Paul's setting up here. He's establishing that by virtue of him being an apostle, he is rightfully owed financial support to be able to support himself and free him up to devote himself to the ministry. And so by apostolic rights alone, he has every right to this financial support. And this is where I'm going to be sounding like a bit of a broken record, because Paul's just going to give us six reasons just like this, defending that he has this right to financial support. And so he moves to the second one, a workman's rights in verse 7. Look what it says there. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? And what's the answer? No one. No soldier ever serves at his own expense. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being a soldier who offered your life to a nation to leave your country and go somewhere else to ultimately represent that nation and serve that nation, only to have to support yourself when you get there, to have to supply your own meals, to have to supply your own lodging? I mean, no soldier works at his own expense. I mean, a soldier doesn't get a part-time job and not to support himself as a full-time soldier. If he did, the nation would suffer because he'd ultimately be a part-time soldier. You can't be a full-time soldier and a part-time worker all at the same time and be an effective soldier. Soldiers weren't to entangle themselves in the affairs of everyday life. And so it's obvious who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. No one. Answer is no one. Then he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Again, the answer is obviously no one. Could you imagine? I'm not a farmer. There may be some farmers here. Could you imagine being a farmer, tilling the soil, laboring all season long, and never actually having a share in the produce of that harvest? I mean, that's like part of the motivation of even being a farmer. Part of the motivation of farming is to have that hope and expectation there's going to be a harvest, there's going to be provision that is the overflow of your work. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? No one. Answer is no one. And then he says, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I mean, just ask Brad Bradenhoff about that. Brad, if you go to Brad's place, you're gonna get milk. He is gonna have milk, and milk is gonna be flowing aplenty because he's a dairy farmer. Now, as a dairy farmer, if he wasn't able to enjoy the milk of that work, I mean, where's the joy in that? He wants to enjoy the fruit of his labor. He wants to enjoy that milk, and I know you love milk. And so, Brad, just ask Brad, who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? The answer is no one. No one. And so apostolic rights in the first place, just workers' rights in the second place. Thirdly, note this, spiritual rights. This comes out in verses 8 to 11. Paul says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. And so Paul here is appealing to the old covenant law, scriptural rights, to substantiate and validate that he is in fact deserving and rightfully owed financial support for his ministry among the Corinthians. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture because Paul here quotes this portion of the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and then says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And so the implication would seem to be, well, if God is saying you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, that God is concerned about oxen. So why is Paul then saying that God is not concerned about oxen? And the issue that raises is Paul here spiritualizing or allegorizing the Old Testament? And really the typical explanation at this point, in fact, when I was in 1 Timothy 5, and this verse, I think it's verse 17, it comes up, I argued for the same thing, that it's an argue from the lesser to the greater. That if God is concerned that an ox would receive provision while he works, that if God is concerned for the ox, then obviously he's even more so concerned for the human being made in his image. And of course, that may be what Paul is doing here. It may just be a simple argument from the lesser to the greater. But there's still this statement, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Which implies that God isn't concerned about oxen on some level. And so there may be another way to understand this. I want to turn to Deuteronomy for a moment. Deuteronomy 25. In my Doctor of Ministry, we've been in the Old Testament, so we've been thinking a great deal about the Old Testament law and how to preach the Old Testament law, especially in light of the fact that we're New Covenant believers. And as I've sort of wrestled through this recently, it's occurred to me there may be a different way to understand this command, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And I should say, it's Dr. Daniel Block, who has an extremely high view of the law. I don't know that I know a man that has a higher view of it, and it may be his instruction and teaching that has rubbed off on me in this. But I want you to sort of turn there to Deuteronomy 25, and then consider with me for a moment why it would be that God would not want the ox to be muzzled while it's threshing. I mean, why would God command, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing? And furthermore, why would you want to muzzle the ox? If you were a farmer and you had a threshing floor, why would you want to muzzle an ox? What would motivate you to muzzle the ox? Now, if it's me, being kind of a guy of hygiene and stuff like that, I'd probably have a problem just sharing grain with the ox, you know? I like to wash my hands, and I, you know, if you know me at all, sanitization is important to me. So I'd have a hard time just sharing, like, my grain with the ox, you know? I mean, his saliva is going to be, you know, anyway, you get the point. But that's not the issue here. You shall not muzzle. Why would you want to muzzle an ox? Wouldn't it not be that you would want to maximize the amount of grain that you could either have for yourself or sell? Would it not be that you would want to keep as much grain to yourself? Now, what does that begin to kind of look like? If you're wanting to keep as much grain to yourself, you're going to muzzle the ox. What's the heart issue you're wrestling with there? It's greed. Greed is the issue. See, I tend to think this command, you shall not muzzle the ox, isn't because God's concerned about the ox. I think this command, you shall not muzzle the ox, is a command that prohibits greed. It's a command that is actually driving at the heart of the farmer and calling him not to be greedy, calling him to be benevolent, calling him to be generous. And in fact, if you just read the context here a little further back into chapter 24, you see that bound up in these sundry laws or miscellaneous laws, as it were, is this call to be generous and benevolent. Look at verse 10 of chapter 24. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So there is a call to be generous and benevolent toward a poor neighbor that owes you money. Look at verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it become sin to you. So there's again another call to be generous, not to be stingy, not to be greedy. Verse 16 doesn't really deal with that particular issue. Verse 17 says this, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Again, a call to be generous, benevolent, not stingy, not greedy. Look at verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and the widow. So you can see how the law prescribed that there was supposed to be a certain amount left behind for the orphan, for the alien, for the widow, to be able to glean and to feed. And of course, if you wanted to have a picture of this biblically, think of Boaz and Ruth and how benevolent Boaz was to richly supply Ruth with what he did from his harvest. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. So you can see how in context, there's a call here to be generous, to be benevolent. And so when you get into chapter 25, there's an issue there with a dispute and its consequences. You get into an issue of levirate marriage, but then even further along as you go, verse 13 of chapter 25, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large scale and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And so God is concerned that the Israelites in the land have an equitable, honest, just, generous, benevolent culture and society. And so when it comes to the command in verse 4, of Deuteronomy 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. On the one hand, yes, it does point to man's exercising of dominion over the earth, as Genesis talks about in chapter 2. But I think as well, it may simply point to a prohibition of greed. That God is commanding the Israelites not to be greedy. And what would ultimately keep a I guess, a congregation back from supporting its pastor, as it were, it would be greed, not wanting to use your resources to bless the one who ministers the gospel to you. And of course, you're very generous people, so that's not a comment that I'm soliciting any kind of assistance or anything like that from you guys. I love your generosity and your support. But that illustrates the point. I believe Paul here, as you turn back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, is potentially prohibiting greed. And that's the normal way to understand this command. And so Paul's not using the Old Testament in a way that's unexpected. He's actually using it potentially in the way that it was actually intended. And so Paul is saying, quoting from Deuteronomy, from the law of Moses, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake. It was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So he goes from you shall not be greedy by muzzling your ox and trying to keep all of your produce to yourself, the natural realm, into the spiritual realm. Look at verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And of course, the answer is no. What's more valuable to you, the spiritual or the physical? I mean, Jesus says you can have this whole world, you're going to lose your life. Give up your life and you'll gain it in the next. Obviously, it's the spiritual that's far more vital, far more crucial, far more valuable. And so Paul is saying, if we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much? If we reap material things from you? No, it's not. It would be totally and entirely appropriate. And so Paul has got apostolic rights, he's got a workman's rights, he's got scriptural rights that are backing him. The Old Testament law is supporting everything he's saying here. Then he moves on to priority rights in verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? And the answer is, of course. I mean, if Paul was the one that brought them the gospel, if there are others, like maybe Apollos, for example, who share the right, remember Apollos was in Corinth. It's possible the Corinthians were supporting Apollos while he was there, that Apollos may have been willing to receive that support, and he would have been entirely just in doing so. Paul's saying, if others share the right over you, do we not more? If Apollos was supported, then surely the Apostle Paul has a right to be supported. And what's amazing here is the Corinthians aren't even really disputing the right, but Paul is just loading this canon of, I have a right. I'm entitled to this, and yet I relinquish that right and renounce that right for the greater good of the cause of the gospel, which we're going to get to. And so he's got priority rights. He's got priestly rights. This is the fifth expression of his rights in verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? I mean, this is referring to those who serve in the temple precincts, like those who perform sacred services are those who serve the temple. Those who attend regularly to the altar are those who serve at the altar itself. All those who serve in the temple and serve, devote their lives for the sake of the temple, ultimately receive food and portions from their service. And so he's got priestly rites backing him, pointing back to the Old Testament priestly order. And then sixth, he has the God-ordained rights. You could call this the Christological rights. Look at verse 14. He says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Even the Lord Jesus Christ directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so even the Lord himself has put in place this understanding and this regulation. Now some translations have the word commanded. The Lord commanded. Command is probably too strong. It's not the normal word for command. And if it was, Paul would be seen as actually like disobeying a command of the Lord. No, it's probably directed or appointed would be better. And Matthew 10:10 says this. This is our Lord speaking. The worker is worthy of his support. When he sent out the 12, he told them not to bring anything with them. He said, the worker is worthy of his support. In Luke 10:7, with the 70, same thing, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself ordained it, appointed it, directed it, that those who proclaim the gospel get their living from the gospel. And so you've got apostolic rights, you've got a workman's rights, you've got scriptural rights, you've got, what do we got, priestly rights. I mean, there's six different expressions of rights that Paul gives for why he has every right to be financially supported. And I know we skipped verse 12 there. We're going to come back to the second half of verse 12 in a moment. But I'd say it's a pretty loaded canon. I mean, Paul's right to financial support is unmistakable. So the question is this: why did he not utilize that right? Why did he not take advantage of it? Well, look at the next part of verse 12, which we skipped. He says there, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." That's the reason. And really, this is where we should marvel a little bit at the Apostle Paul, especially as we look to him as one who imitates Christ. He ordered his entire life around granting the gospel greater success. Everything he did in his life was for the purpose, as we're going to see as we work through this chapter, to win others to Christ. And so he saw his receiving financial support from the Corinthians as potentially being a hindrance to the gospel. You say, how? Well, it may be that had he preached the gospel and required financial support from them, that those who heard the gospel would question his motives, that maybe he was in it for the money, and that they would hear that in this free call of the gospel, there was actually a financial commitment, that they would have to commit to giving certain money to Paul if they were to receive this teaching. And so Paul wanted to take that out of the way. He didn't want anyone questioning his motives. He didn't want anyone questioning why he was there in the preaching of the gospel. And so it could be that. Of course, even at that time, he would have had many different orders traveling in and out of town, and they would have come and expected financial support. So there's that potentially going on there. But there's also this matter of patronage. At that time, when you received financial support from someone in that culture, there were certain strings attached to that, certain expectations. And so if the Corinthians were to give money to the Apostle Paul, and he was to receive that money, the Corinthians may begin to expect that they had certain rights over Paul, and might be able to have him shave off the preaching of the word a little bit, change the meaning or what it is that God's word requires, and they'd be able to kind of manipulate Paul a little bit to sort of be under their thumb, as it were, and be able to affect and shape his ministry just a little bit. And it may be that he wanted to be totally free of that. He didn't want anyone to think they had any right over him, any way to manipulate and change the preaching of God's word. He wanted to be totally free from that, and that may be exactly what's going on here, both the issue of patronage and not wanting to owe the Corinthians anything that would compromise the gospel, and secondly, not wanting to in any way have anyone question his motive as far as the preaching of the gospel. And I think it's that motive one that's primary in this whole thing, and you see that come out even as he works through verses 15 to 18. And so Paul chose to endure all things so that he would not give any hindrance to the gospel. In fact, the kinds of things that he endured come up in chapter 4 and verse 12. Look at that for a moment. Paul is laying out all of the characteristics that mark his life. We are fools for Christ's sake in verse 10, but you are prudent. Verse 11 says, to this very hour we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and we are roughly treated and are homeless. And then he says this, and we toil, working with our own hands. The Apostle Paul toiled and worked with his own hands tirelessly in order to make sure he was not a burden to those in Corinth so that he could do everything he could to cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And this really just models the kind of heart that we should have for the gospel ourselves. I mean, when I look at the Apostle Paul's life, and I evaluating his life in light of mine, his commitment to the gospel, his commitment to Christ, his commitment to order his entire life around ensuring he caused no hindrance to the gospel is staggering, really. Shocking. Just amazing that he was as committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel as he was. And of course, he's modeling what it means to follow Christ. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. What we're seeing in Paul is a glimpse of what we see in Christ. And really, it should give us an opportunity just to consider. Here's the Apostle Paul, lays out all his rights, all these rights that substantiate that he had a right to be financially supported, and yet he relinquished it for the greater good of the gospel, for even the greater good of the Corinthians. And he's setting this all up in light of what we saw in chapter 8 as far as the Corinthians demanding that they be able to fulfill their right in dining in an idol's temple. And Paul is saying, look, you need to give up your so-called right for the sake of the brethren. So I ask you, is there anything in your life that you know needs to be given up? Is there any right that you have in the gospel, which may be a legitimate right before God that you are holding onto and clinging to, and it's either causing hindrance to the gospel or is causing a brother or sister to stumble? That would be the application of what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians. What rights would God have you relinquish in your own life, for the greater good of the gospel and for the greater good and well-being of the brethren? And again, as I've already said, nowhere is this better pictured than in the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, just think, co-equal with God, existed in the form of God. He was the very radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is the image of the Father made visible, and yet he did not regard his equality a thing to be asserted. He didn't assert his equality to keep him from humbling self by becoming a slave and becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. I mean, when we see what Paul is doing here, he's just modeling Christ. He's just showing us what Christ is like. And of course, Christ's condescension from the throne of heaven all the way down to be born in a manger is a greater condescension than what the Apostle Paul has done. But nevertheless, this is exactly what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to have this same attitude among ourselves, a willingness to relinquish our rights that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, and as well that we would do all that we can for the greater good, the common well-being of the body of Christ. And again, when you just think about the Lord Jesus Christ and that condescension, his willingness to come and to suffer and to bleed and die upon that cross for our salvation, we would just stand amazed in his presence, because he is a glorious Savior. He is a wonderful Redeemer, even as we've been singing this morning. And he has shown us what it's like to ultimately not assert divine right and be willing to suffer and be obedient to the point of death on the cross for our salvation and the glory of the Father. What a wonderful salvation this is. And so this is kind of a cliffhanger in some respects, because we're just partway through Paul's argument. He's going to flesh this out further, but he's showing how he relinquished his rights for the greater good of the body of Christ, and that he would cause no hindrance to the gospel. And this is really the application for us this morning. Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you for your word. And obviously, Father God, we realize that Paul spent 14 verses here, led by your Spirit, arguing for a very simple, clear, and obvious point, a point that is supposed to be profound and have great impact in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that it would have that impact, that we would be able to see the way the Apostle Paul had every right to be supported financially by the Corinthians, but refused that right for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the well-being of the Corinthians. And so, Father, we just thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness. We pray you would drive this home into our hearts and help us to have this kind of attitude, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing, glorious condescension. Father, we stand amazed in his presence, in your presence. We give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.